Thank you, Thomas, for leading us in those very good songs tonight. We indeed want to thank our visitors for being with us. We appreciate you taking the time to be here, the time to travel, the expense of travel. We are very delighted to see you tonight. We've got some from Nashville, some from Bowling Green, and some from Seattle. So we're very, very blessed to have visitors tonight. Well, we had started a study this morning, a study about Mary, the mother of Jesus, and we spent the first lesson this morning talking about what the Bible does say about her and what it reveals about her. And we left at Acts chapter 1 and verse 14 because that was the very last reference in the whole Bible that speaks to Mary. And we'll go ahead and pick up there again, Acts chapter 1 and verse 14. It just very simply describes the disciples coming together after the death and resurrection of Christ and His ascension into heaven. And we see that Mary was among them. And in Acts 1 verse 14 it says, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with His brothers." And we noted that she was praying with them. They weren't praying to her. They were praying together. And the next lesson is going to talk about what our Catholic friends believe and teach about Mary. A lot of it is very disturbing. It is false teaching and sad. And we need to be informed about it that we might better be equipped to discuss with our Catholic friends and Catholic neighbors. If you would, turn with me, though, to Psalm 116. Here's where I'd really like to begin tonight. And just looking quickly at some of the Psalms and noticing how they refer to God and the ability to be able to speak to Him as His children and how He loves how we come to Him. In Psalm 116, it says, verse 1, "I love the Lord because He has heard my voice and my supplications, because He's inclined His ear to me. Therefore, I'll call upon Him as long as I live." We know that our Catholic friends, as it will be revealed tonight through much of their writings, will teach that we come to Mary instead of God because God is redefined as judgmental, as harsh, as distant, and we don't want to get close to His judgment. And so we come to Mary for grace and for mercy. But that's not how the psalmist ever viewed God. He is one who hears His children's voice. He inclines His ear to us, and therefore I'll call upon Him as long as I live. In Psalm 117, verse 1, it says, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud Him, all you peoples. For His merciful kindness is great towards us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord." In Psalm 118, it says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, and His mercy endures forever." Let Israel now say, "His mercy endures forever." Let all the house of Aaron now say, "His mercy endures forever." Let those who fear the Lord now say, "His mercy endures forever." "I called on the Lord in my distress, and the Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore I shall see my desire on those who hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man." The psalmist saw God as close, not distant. As God is one that desired to protect and to aid His children. Not to instantaneously judge and condemn them. To strike them down. And this is the God whom we serve. And it's sad when our Catholic friends reinvent this God into something that He is not. They have put Mary in a place where she does not belong. We saw this morning the biblical picture of Mary, and it's a beautiful picture. She was a good woman. She was a great woman, and we don't want to detract that from her at all. She was a great woman, but she was only a woman. She wasn't to be deified, to set up on a pedestal above all others. That's not the case. And all over the world, the Catholics will have shrines set up to Mary, the quote, Mother of God. And this one in particular in Portugal is one that's very famous, where Catholics are praised if they make this trek, this journey, this pilgrimage, as they call it, to go and visit and to sit and to pray here at this shrine. They've in many ways invented a goddess, though they would deny it. They would deny it with every breath of their being. But when we look at all the attributes that has been given to her, we'll notice that it's almost directly parallel to the attributes given to Christ Jesus, who is God, who is deity. Now we'll be quoting again, as we briefly quoted this morning, from The Glories of Mary. It is a Roman Catholic authorized book that speaks about devotions of Mary that have been collected throughout the years. From as far back as the 5th century up to the 18th century, 1300 years. And like I said, this is the abridged copy. The unabridged is 700, 600, 800 pages long. And we'll be sharing what it is that they believe and teach about Mary. They'll talk about Mary being the advocate that can save all. That at the command of Mary, all obey, even God. We'll learn that Mary is supposedly so compassionate that even a very famous Pope John Paul II, when he was shot, he didn't cry out to Jesus at that time. Rather, he cried out to Mary, 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 please save me. Mary, Mary, save me. That was his source of help. And it's blasphemy. It's blasphemy. Let me share with you some of the quotes here from the O Gracious Advocate here, chapter 6. Mary is an advocate who is able to save all, they say. And notice some of the quotes here. It says, Thou art the Mother of God and all-powerful to save sinners. Now we know that Christ is our Savior. And remember the text I told you to pay careful attention to this morning there in Luke chapter 1, one of the very statements from her own mouth, where she says, God is my Savior. She knew she was in need of saving herself. But here they state that she is all-powerful to save sinners. And this term, the Mother of God, this is interesting how this develops, but it really is a misnomer. She did not give birth to God. God has always been. She gave birth to the humanity of Jesus, but not to His deity. Jesus has always been. God was not born. But they freely and always refer to her as the Mother of God. Notice again here, at the command of Mary, all obey, even God. She has that special and direct line to God where He cannot turn down her requests. God obeys her, for Thy protection is omnipotent, O Mary. Yes, Mary is omnipotent. So again, they would deny that she's goddess, and yet she is given attributes of God, attributes that only belong to God. Omnipotent meaning all-powerful. Yes, Mary is all-powerful, they state here. Again, notice with me, it says that one ought to have recourse with less fear and more confidence, and this advocate is Mary. You ought to have more confidence and less fear in going to Mary than going to God. Christ is faithful and powerful mediator between God and men. But in Him men fear the majesty of God. A mediator then was needed with the mediator Himself. Nor could a more fitting one be found than Mary. So there's a mediator to the mediator. And that's why we started off in the Psalms. The compassion that we see that God has towards His children and that one can call upon Him as long as I live, the psalmist said. And yet, they paint a very different picture of God, how they ought to fear and cannot come to Him. Rather, they need to come to Mary. Therefore, go to her with a joyful heart, and she will save you by her intercession. Before we get to this next point, let me just share with you another quote here, page 23 of this abridged copy. Our Blessed Lady, there it says that she's referred to as the Queen of Heaven, the Mother of Mercy, And she refers to herself, she says, I am the joy of the just and the door through which sinners come to God. She's the door, and yet John 10 tells us very clearly, Jesus says, I am the door, and that people will come in through me. But here they state, she is the door which sinners come to God. She is the queen of heaven. Now, we had stated this morning that this is a mesh of paganism and Gnosticism. And really the only thing that borrowed from Christianity here is the name Mary. And it's no surprise that we see a lot of this form in the Catholic Church in the 400 and 500 ADs, where they're trying to make a press and a pull to bring in pagans, and so they adopted many of the pagan traditions, the pagan holidays. And many of the pagans served a divine feminine, worshipped a goddess. And so you begin to see a development in the Catholic Church along these lines to elevate Mary to this kind of a status, referring to her again and again as the queen of heaven. It was interesting that Newsweek magazine, August 1997, Newsweek, and it's not really a Christian source, and yet here's what they freely admit. They said, Mary has changed the Trinity into a holy quartet. Mary is viewed as the spouse of the Holy Spirit, the mother of the Son and the daughter of the Father. Even an outsider looking in can see that she's treated as the fourth member of the Godhead. They can even realize that they may say one thing about Mary, and yet, due to these quotes and their practices, they certainly see her as much, much more than what they will admit that she is. And sadly, because of this view, they call to question the compassion and sympathy and loving kindness of God. They make people doubt God's care and concern and sympathy for their plight. And nothing could be farther from the truth. They tell you to go to the Queen of Heaven, the Mother of Mercy, instead of God Himself. How sad. Turn with me over to Jeremiah chapter 7. Did you know that the Queen of Heaven is actually a reference found in Scripture? Jeremiah didn't have anything good to say about that. Now, of course, in Jeremiah's day, people weren't worshiping Mary. They didn't even know Mary. Mary didn't exist at this time. But again, this refers back to what I was saying earlier. This has always been a form of paganism where they've sought to find some kind of compassion in a God, and they see that more in a loving, kind, and tender mother. And so they elevate some kind of divine feminine. And God's people had done that before in the past. And in Jeremiah chapter 7, here in verse 17, notice what Jeremiah says about that. He says, do you not see what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the father kindles the fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods that they may provoke me to anger. Do they provoke me to anger? Says the Lord. Do they not provoke themselves to the shame of their own faces? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my fury will be poured out on this place, and on man and on beast and on trees of the field, on the fruit of the ground, and it will be burned and not quenched. That's a pretty serious thing to worship something that's called the Queen of Heaven. There is no Queen of Heaven. There's only a King. And God said, this is blasphemy, and it will be met with judgment. Again, notice with me, how do they receive this message in Jeremiah 44? They were pretty stubborn about it. Jeremiah 44, there, verse 16. The people say to Jeremiah, as for the word that you've spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you. But we will certainly do whatever has gone out from our own mouth to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and pour out drink offerings to her as we have done. We and our fathers, our kings and our princes, and the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem. For then we will have plenty of food, and we're well off, and we saw no trouble. Again, you see, Our mother, the Queen of Heaven, she provided for us. She took care of us as a compassionate mother would their child. And we're going to call out to her, "We don't care what you have said in the name of the Lord, Jeremiah. We do not care." And so judgment would come upon them. It was a sad state of affairs for the children of Israel at that time. So how is it that Mary is the Queen of Heaven? What attributes make her this that makes her special and different than everybody else? Well, first off, the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. A lot of people misunderstand this. A lot of Catholics actually misunderstand this as well. They think that it means that Mary gave birth to Jesus as a virgin. But the Immaculate Conception has nothing to do about the birth of Jesus. It's about the birth of Mary. And that she was born without sin. Now, according to our understanding of Scripture, we have no trouble with that. All are born without sin. It was because of Augustine and his teaching that really was then taken even further by Calvin, that this idea that one is inheriting the Adam of sin came about to be. But they say, Mary, she didn't have that. She didn't receive that. And like I said, we don't exactly have an argument with that. But they'll go on to state that Mary was born without sin and then lived her entire life without sin. So do you get that? Then there were two people that lived perfectly on earth. Two people that lived without ever sinning, not once in their life. That kind of downgrades what Jesus did if somebody else had done it too. And just, again, I just want to make sure you know I'm not making this up. And so I'll have to do some excruciating things, and that is to quote from some of these sources. This is the Catholic Catechism, where they state their doctrines for the Church. On page 137, there it states that in section 493, where they just say very clearly, "By the grace of God, Mary remained free of every personal sin her whole life long." She never sinned. Not once. Not ever. Like I said, there's devastating consequences and repercussions to such a teaching. Jesus was to be the perfect sacrifice for our sins because He had kept the law perfectly. And therefore, He was the perfect sacrifice. But now we learn that there could have been someone else that could have made such a sacrifice. One that also had kept the law perfectly, supposedly Mary. Hebrews chapter 4, there, verse 15, it says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." He was the one without sin. And chapter 7, verse 26, it says, "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens." Again, remember that passage there. Let's look at it again in Luke, the first chapter. Luke chapter 1 and verse 46 and following. Here, from the very words of Mary, from her very lips, she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord." She realizes she's the one that submits to God, not the other way around. And she says, "My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior." She recognized she needed saving too, just like everybody else. She was a sinner, and God would be her Savior. If she had never sinned, then what did she need saving from? Another thing that the Catholics will add to make her greater than who she was is her perpetual virginity. This is a doctrine that's easily defeated from Scripture as you look at various accounts from Matthew and even one in Galatians where it freely acknowledges that there was more to Jesus' family. There we see in Matthew 13, there 53 through 58, "Is this not the carpenter's son? Is this not Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Now, our Catholic friends will say this is referring to cousins, and yet they cannot get that from the Greek term. That would be the Greek term enospios. But here it is Adolphus. Adolphus, which means brothers. These were his brothers. I was also thinking another argument in which to answer this would be 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5, where Paul clearly states that husband and wife should not withhold themselves from each other. That the husband is not in charge of his own body, but the wife is, and the wife's not in charge of her own body, but the husband is. And there it tells us in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 5, that they should not deprive one another except for consent for a time, that they may give themselves to spiritual things, such as fasting and prayer. So if Mary was a perpetual virgin and Joseph never knew her, then she would have sinned. You see that? She would have sinned, withholding herself from her husband in such a way. The Bible tells us very clearly in Hebrews chapter 13 that the marriage bed is undefiled. It is a righteous thing before God. It is a God-given natural thing to be used in marriage, in that union that would take place between husband and wife. They do not make her any more special by saying she was a perpetual virgin. Rather, they make her a sinner in so doing. Now, these two doctrines we looked at essentially describe her and how she was different and unique here on earth. What we'll describe next is talking about how then she is different in heaven, according to the Catholics. They view her as we read earlier, an advocate, a mediator, and even a redeemer, right? She's able and capable to save all from their sins. She's the door in which people come unto her. Now they teach that she was assumed into heaven, that the very moment that she died, her body and her soul were captured up to heaven and are with God. In 1950, Pope Pius XII, here's what he said. He said, "The bodily assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary into heaven is a dogma of the divine and Catholic faith." So get it, she is one that has been born without sin, lived without sin, lived a virgin, and then leaves this world and ascends into heaven. Who's that sound a lot like? Jesus, doesn't it? That's everything that Jesus was. Carl Keating was probably one of the top two or three apologists for the Catholic Church. He says it was the Catholic Church that was commanded by Christ to teach all nations infallibly. The mere fact that the Church teaches the doctrine of the Assumption as something definitely true is a guarantee that it is true. Are you getting that? Because they teach it to be true is a guarantee that it's true. So if they teach, I guess, that pigs fly, that's a guarantee that it's true too. I wonder what they do with the time in which the Church taught as definitely true that the earth was the center of the universe and everything revolved around the earth. Now, if the Church teaches that to be true, then that's a guarantee that it definitely is true. Then when they found out that to be something different, then all of a sudden, did that make that to be so? When they realized, no, the earth actually revolves around the sun, and so does the rest of the solar system. You see, this kind of ipsy-dixit kind of thinking that is, I state it, therefore it's so, falls flat in so many ways. But again, if this was the way they feel about Mary, you can see why they would reverence her and pray to her and worship her. Though again, they would deny that they worship her. I want to talk for just a moment about prayer. Of course, prayer is an aspect and element of worship. Maybe you've heard of the rosary. Maybe you've seen someone actually carrying one of those before around. The rosary is a term that's applied both to a form of prayer honoring our Blessed Lady, and to the string of beads used in saying this prayer. The string of beads right here to the right. The string of beads consists of 5 sets of 10 small beads. They're called decades. These beads are called decades. Each set usually separate from each other by one larger bead. See that right here? So there's 50 of these smaller beads separated by 5 of these larger beads. Now let me just explain to you real quick here. Each one of these smaller beads is a prayer that they offer unto Mary, called a Hail Mary. And then there's this one that's separated where they give glory to the Father. Now remember we had talked about where's the emphasis? Who do they cry out to? Who's their mediator and advocate? Notice, for every 10 prayers to Mary, there's one to the Father. And when you go across this entire rosary, you've prayed 50 prayers to Mary and 5 to the Father. 10-to-1 ratio. And they tell me they don't worship Mary. Give me a break. Give me a break. There's more emphasis placed on praying to Mary than there is praying to the Father. I go on to describe more, and this is a Catholic source here, of what they say in each one of these individual prayers unto Mary. Again, the reason why they do this is because they believe she's their mediator. The mediator to the mediator, Christ Jesus. Again, another Catholic source, Ott, page 212. Says Mary's sublime divinity as the Queen of Heaven makes her supremely powerful in her maternal intercession for her children on earth. She intercedes to God and Christ to get the grace for whatever we need. And it never comes except by her intercession. It never comes except by her intercession. Now you see why they have so many prayers for Mary. Now you see why it is that Pope John II, when he was shot, didn't cry out to Jesus. He cried out to Mary. Mary, Mary, please save me. Again, in this Glories of Mary, the author there says, page 159, we may be afraid to go to God because it is His infinite majesty we've offended. Mary has nothing in her to terrify us. End quote. See, that's the bottom line. Mary is harmless. Mary is compassionate. She's tender. Don't go to God. He's tough. Don't go to Jesus. He's indifferent. He's cold about what's going on with you. Go to Mary. See, that's the system. That's the Gnosticism and paganism mingled with Christianity. This divine feminine, this goddess that they have invented. God is reinvented as judgmental and harsh. Christ is reinvented as indifferent. Everybody worships Mary. Pope Pius XII, again, he said, while Peter has the keys to the heaven, Mary has the key to God's heart. How sad. How very sad. You know, after having immersed myself into this kind of study, it made me long to get back into the Scripture, to be reminded what it is that it teaches us about God our Savior and how He does desire us to come to Him. That's the truth. There is one God and one mediator, Christ Jesus. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. Jesus is our mediator. It's not Mary. It's not Mary. 1 Timothy 2 verse 5. It says very plainly, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men. Just one mediator between God and men. The man Christ Jesus. Just one. Not one of the two. Just one. You know, they claim that Mary is the kind and compassionate and sweet one, but yet, have they forgotten the very, very popular verse, John 3:16? For God so loved the world. He didn't just love it, but He so loved it that He gave His only begotten Son, that whomever should believe on Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Oh, God loves us all. God loves even those that are against Him. He loves His enemies. That's why He seeks to save them. And that's why He uses us as His hands and His feet to teach men the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they might be saved from their sins and not remain in such a state, alienated from God. He doesn't want that. He doesn't want that at all. In fact, it even says, if you see 1 Timothy 2 open there, and verse 3, it says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Right before that verse, he states he wants all people to come to Him. All to come to the knowledge of the truth that they might be saved. Turn with me now to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And let's read these verses together. Verse 1, it says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Peace with God is obtained through Jesus. "Through whom we also have access by faith into this grace." Notice it's not through Mary that all grace is mediated, but rather it's through Christ, in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope that does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ dies for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if we were enemies, we're reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. God is merciful. God is compassionate. He is not cold or distant or indifferent. He desires the salvation of all men, and He gave up His own Son to make that manifest and to make that happen. Let's turn to one more verse tonight. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. And let's read verses 17 through 20 together. There it says, "Thus God determined to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, that we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, lay hold of the hope set before us." You know, we can flee to God for refuge. We can have strong consolation from God. And it says in verse 19, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." He is our mediator. He is the one that makes His intercession for us. And because of that, we can have hope. And that hope is like an anchor for the soul. That anchor that keeps us from not wandering too far away, but keeps us close and near by His side, because that's where He wants us to be. You know, when Jesus, before He pronounced doom upon Jerusalem there in Matthew 23, He lamented. He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather you together as a hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing." How tender, how compassionate, how often He sought to bring them to Him, but they chose to reject Him. Let us not reject Christ. You see, Mary is not a hope at all. To pray to Mary is to pray to wood or to stone or to metal. And the false Mary of Roman Catholicism is a lie and a deception. It is pagan goddess worship imported into Christianity. It steals glory from God the Father. It steals glory from the Son. It steals glory from the Spirit. And you cannot worship the true God and sit at the table of demons. It's an abomination to God. She hears no prayers. She has no divine natural power. She does not operate on her own. She answers no prayers. She sends no grace. She does nothing. She does nothing today. Our Catholic friends, in an attempt to honor her, completely dishonor her. They horribly dishonor Mary by making her who she was never meant to be. And more importantly, they dishonor God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Can a church like that escape the judgment of God? I don't know how. When we read what we read and see what we've seen, it's a sad state of affairs. And that's just one teaching of the Catholic denomination. But it is a horrible one. When we look at what the Bible actually says about Mary, it is so beautiful, it is so simple. She knew her place, she knew her role. And the statement that we read that comes from her lips, she offers her praise unto God. She celebrated that God was her Savior. She needed Him more than He needed her. She recognized that very clearly. She was a humble woman, a good mother. And there we see, when Jesus left this earth, she was with the disciples, worshiping and serving her Son. She was a good woman, and we need to let her be as she was, as the Bible records, and give all glory to God. I appreciate your attention tonight, and I hope that this study has been informative and helpful, as it's appropriate for us to take time from time to time to study the teachings of others, that we might be better equipped to teach them the truth of Jesus Christ. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, we hope that you would submit all to Jesus. We have a song, "All to Jesus I Surrender," and that's exactly what you need to do. Now, how do you do that? Well, you do that by obeying the gospel of Jesus. Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." That's part of the gospel message, to be immersed into Christ, to be clothed with Christ, to be forgiven by His blood that we contact in baptism. And if you're willing to repent of your sins and to confess His name before men and women, then you're ready to be baptized. If you're a Christian and you've gone back into the world, and this time is also for you as well to make that right and to repent, to get right with God again. And He wants you to come to Him and to be merciful to you and to forgive you. Won't you come while together we stand and sing? Let the word depart.